God's given us another first day of the week that we could come together in this capacity to state some things from His Word, and we pray that you would give attention to the things that are contained therein. If you find anything that you believe is amiss or not in accordance with the truth of God's Word, you do our friend if you point that out to us. If you have any questions about anything that you've seen or heard, and I need some clarification, we'd be more than happy to do that. There's our hope and our aim to preach and teach all things that are contained in God's Word, no more and no less. And so we encourage you to listen attentively, and we hope that we will give you some things that will provoke your thinking on spiritual things. I want to begin today to tell you about something new that I'm trying. You are a Facebook person, and I began a couple of days ago a thing called the Gospel Minute. And I'm going to be doing that every day. I'm going to be giving a very short, maybe a minute, minute and a half, where I'm going to examine a passage of Scripture from the Bible. And I'm going to give a little summation of what that passage means. And I'm going to do that every day, and it'll be on my Facebook page, and you can look at it, and you can share it with others, and hopefully it's a way maybe you can start your day, or something that you can send to someone else and encourage them, and a Bible thought, and something I was talking with a couple of my friends, and they've been doing that since now we're not going to be on the television. I was looking for another venue, so I'm going to try that and see how that works. And if there's a verse that you would like me to talk about, let me know that. I'd be more than happy to entertain that verse. Please take your Bibles on into the Acts 17. Today we're going to examine in our series on conversion, we're going to talk about the conversions in Acts chapter number 17. In Acts chapter number 17 we have a number of conversions. We have conversions in Thessalonica, in Berea, and also in Athens. Probably the most familiar of these conversions is in the inner city of Athens, and we probably won't get to that until tonight, Lord willing. But I do want to talk about some things that just as a reminder, those who may have not been here during this series, to give you an understanding of what we're talking about. We're talking about conversion. We're not just talking about obeying the gospel. We're talking about conversion. In the book of Acts, we have the examples of conversion. There are nine of them. And this is the sixth one in the list. And we're talking about something that brings one over from one belief or view to the party of another. It's to change one form to or function to another. And so that's what conversion is changing from one form or function to another. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus said, unless you become converted as a little child. And you can't do that unless you humble yourself as a little child. And so in order to be truly converted, you have to have a humble heart. You have to be willing to submit yourself unto the Lord. And we're not just talking about a change in action. We're talking about a change in knowledge, a change in conviction. Your knowledge has to change. Your understanding about God has to change. You have to have a conviction. You have to be convicted of this life that you're going to enter into, in this role of a Christian. You have to have allegiance in this conversion. You have to be aligned with God. You want to be His servant. You want to be, He's your master. You're going to be in alignment. You're going to pledge allegiance to Him. And you're going to submit to His leadership. And then you're going to have a change in your thinking, in your will. It's no longer going to be your will. It's no longer going to be what you want to do. You're now going to submit and make His will your will. It's not merely a change in action, it's a change in commitment. You know, you're not only going to live for yourself. You're not going to live for the world. You're going to live for God. You're going to put Him first in your life. And this will result in a change of relationship and in identity. When you come into Christ, you're now a member of the household of God. You now are a brother or sister in Christ. You now are part of the kingdom. When you have a new identity, you belong to the Lord. You are His. You are bought with a price. You are not your own. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20. And this change will result in some things. This change will result in how we talk. It's going to change where we go, what we do. and where we go, and how we conduct ourselves in every aspect in our life is going to change to be in line with what God would have us to be. We're going to exemplify the things that God would have us do in order to help lead others to the cross. And so it's going to affect every part of your life. It's not just getting well. It's not just obeying the gospel. It is a change in lifestyle. It's a change of who you are and how you're going to live your life. In Psalms chapter 19, the psalmist wrote, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." The law of God, the word of God, that is what converts the soul. That is where the power is at. And you have noticed that every one of these conversions where we begin. We begin with the word. We begin with the message. Because it has the power to convert man to Christ. Now, in our conversions thus far in the first 16 chapters of Acts, we have looked at the Jews on Pentecost. They heard the gospel preached for the very first time. They were pricked in their hearts. And they repented and baptized. They asked the question in verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The answer came in verse 38. They were told to repent and be baptized every one of them in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. And so we see 3,000 obeyed on that day of Pentecost. And then we move forward to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. They heard about Jesus. He preached about Jesus, he preached about the kingdom, and they believed and they were baptized in Acts 8, verse 4 through 13. But then we read about the eunuch, and we covered his conversion in Acts chapter 8, verse 30 through 39. Here's the conversion of one man who was riding in a chariot, who was reading from the prophet Isaiah. He was reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And the Bible says in Acts 8, 35, that Philip began with that scripture and preached Jesus to him. And somewhere along the way, the gospel was preached to the eunuch, and he came to a certain body of water, and he asked Philip, "See here, water, what does he need to be baptized?" What we see is that this eunuch understood the necessity and the need for him to be baptized. And he was baptized immediately. They stopped the chariot, him and Philip went into the water, and he baptized him, and it says that he went on his way rejoicing. And then we heard about the first Gentile convert, Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10, how he had a vision that he was to send for Peter. Peter had a vision that he was to go with the man that came to his door, and he was sent to the Gentiles. And he preached to them, and he taught them, and they believed, and they were baptized. And then we moved over to Acts 16, and we talked about Lydia, who was by the riverside, and offering prayer, and Paul called her, and she understood that she believed her in her household, and they heeded the preaching of Paul, and she was baptized in Acts 16, 11 through 15. And then last, we looked at the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts chapter 16, at the end of that chapter, beginning in verse 25 through 34, and we saw how he was converted. And one of the things I want to remind you about the conversion of the eunuch was the urgency. The urgency in which he obeyed the gospel in the middle of the night. And the things that he did in order to save him and his household. Now that leads us to Acts 17. In Acts 17 we have really three conversions in this chapter. And it begins with Paul's preaching journey, his second preaching journey. And it says in verse number 1, "And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." Now I want you to notice that this is a pattern that he continually does in his life, is when he comes to a new city, he automatically goes to the synagogue. What is a synagogue? It's a place where Jews came together to read the law and to get an understanding of what that meant. And so it was a place of study. It was a place where the law was read and it was studied. And after they read it, they would give some meaning of it. They would give some explanation of what the law meant. And so every time he came to a new city, he would go to where there was a synagogue. And the journey from Philippi to Thessalonica was about 100 miles from that planet. It was about 100 mile journey. Now, we're not talking about the time when we have automobiles, buses, trains, planes. We're talking about traveling by walking or by an animal. And so it was very tenuous, and it took some time. And so this 100-mile trip would take some time. And they did it in 30 miles intervals, is what we're told in the scripture. Now, when they came to Thessalonica, this is a seaport that was located at the head of the Thermaic Gulf in Macedonia. This is where they came to after their 100-mile journey. And it's the largest city in Macedonia, with a population of around 200,000 at the time. The city was officially called the Mother of Macedon. And so it was a chief city in the area of Macedonia. Now, what did Paul do? He had been granted a status of a free city. Now, what to me is a free city? It meant that it had the protection of Rome. It was a city that all the blessings of being someone that was protected by Rome. Now, it was an immoral city. Once you take the Bible out, you turn to 1 Thessalonians, because this is a letter that's addressed later to the church that is about to be founded in Thessalonica. Paul would later write a letter to this church. And in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, he said, "For himself declared concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned from God, from idols, to serve the true and the living God." So it was an idolatrous city. It was a city that was immoral and it was idolatrous. It had a large Jewish population. How do we know that Thessalonica had a large Jewish population? Because it had a synagogue. You would not have a synagogue in a city unless it had a large number of Jewish people living there. That was a requirement of building a synagogue. It had to have many Jews that were living there. Now, Acts 17:1 tells us that they must have been. Now, 1 Thessalonians was written by Paul in 52 A.D. from Corinth and sent by Timothy, who returned with the good news of their faith. And if you read chapter 3, 1 through 8, and we're not going to read that for time's sake, but if you read those verses from 1 through 8, you're going to find out that they had a great faith. Paul commends them for their great faith because they were an example to other cities of the great faith and determination they had to serve God. And so the preaching in Thessalonica was very successful. Men and women obeyed the gospel. There was a church that grew, that was planted there. And that church began to flourish. And it began to have a reputation, and its reputation was a good one. And that reputation helped other people who were stirred by their faith and by their conviction. And so there was a lot of good things that came out of Thessalonica, even though it was an ungodly city, even though it was an immoral city, even though it was an idolatrous city. The gospel was planted there, and it flourished there because there were men and women's hearts who were tended to the truth. Now, Paul went into the synagogue. Look back at Acts 17. Let's read a couple of verses here. In verse 2 and 3 of Acts 17. Then Paul, as his custom was to them, for 3 Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer, rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Christ whom I preach to you, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Now, what does it mean when it says he reasoned with them from the Scripture? It means he reasoned with them from the Old Testament Scripture. He took the Old Testament and he showed them that they were foretelling about Jesus Christ. That they were foretelling about the Messiah that came, that lived, that died, that was crucified, and that went back to heaven. And he tells them that this is what these Scriptures had told you. And this was the message of those Scriptures. And he was preaching them in verse 3 that this Jesus, whom I'm preaching to you, he is the Christ. He is the anointed one of God. And you need to listen to him. And you need to hear what he has to say. And so he's taking, he's using the scripture, the Old Testament understanding, but he's leading them to where they need to go, and that is to the law of Christ. Now, you know what? You know why he did that? He did that because that is the pattern of why the Old Testament was written. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3 for a moment. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul would write in a time in the first century where there was a great confusion of those who were trying to bind the two laws together, that was trying to bind Judaism with the law of Christ. But in chapter 3, he tries to help them in understanding the purpose of the old law. And notice in verse 23. In verse 23 it says, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith that would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith had come, we were no longer under the tutor." What has he just told them? He just told them the law was designed, the law's purpose was to lead you in the direction of Jesus Christ. It was to bring you to Christ. But once you come to Christ, and now you've arrived, you're no longer under that law, you're now under the law of Christ. And therefore, you don't need the tutor anymore, because it's fulfilled the purpose that God designed it for, that it was designed to lead you to where you now are. And so you need to leave that alone. And as we've discussed in Bible class many times, that law was never designed to save men. That law of Moses was never designed to save men. It was designed to tell them that they were a sinner, that they had transgressed God's law, and that they needed a Savior. And that Savior would be in the form of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. And it was to point them and direct them all around the way to Jesus Christ. And once it had done that, then it would be put aside. And so he's trying to reason with them. He's trying to get them to understand that when he goes to the synagogue. He's not there to keep the Sabbath. He's not there to keep Judaism law. He's there in order because there are people there. And he's there to teach them that they might understand better why the law and where the law led them. Explaining and proving that Jesus was the promised Messiah, and that he suffered and he died and he raised on the third day. Now some were persuaded. He persuaded some. Look at verse 4. And some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So notice, it says that he persuaded some. Not just Jews. He persuaded some of the Jews, but he also persuaded some of the Greeks. Thessalonica is a Gentile city. It's not a Greek city. It's not a Jewish city. It's a Gentile city. But he went to the Jews to give them an opportunity so that they could be converted to Christ. And so he persuaded some of them. Why did he persuade some of them? Because they had honest hearts. Because they were willing to listen. Because they were willing to examine what he said. Now, verse 5, now, the Jews aren't happy. Paul's success is not something the Jews like. They're envious about that. Notice verse 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious to some of you, the men from the marketplace, and gathered a mob, set out in the city, set the whole city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring him out to the people. Notice that they're not happy. They're not happy when the gospel's having success. Imagine this. These are religious people. These are people who are supposed to have a relationship with God. And people are being converted to Christ, and they're not happy about it. And so they cause, you know what they did? They stir up trouble. But you know what? Everywhere the apostles went, they were accused of stirring up trouble. They didn't stir up the trouble. The people that were against them stirred up the trouble. And so they not only stirred up the trouble, they attacked the man in his house. They attacked Jason because they thought Jason gave him them harder. They thought Jason brought him there. And so they attacked Jason. And then it says in verse 6, and then they did not find them. They dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." You know what that is? That's a compliment. How were they turning the world upside down? They were converting men to the gospel. They were upsetting the apple cart. They were upsetting the norm. They were opposing the norm, and it caused them to be envious. They weren't envious because they were wrong. Did they say anything that they were envious because they were wrong? No, what were they envious about? Their success. There's a lesson here. When the gospel is being successful, the devil's not happy. When the gospel is having free course, and people are obeying it, you can guarantee the devil's going to do something to stop that. Because he's not happy when the gospel is having success. And so that's what happens here. And verse 7 says, "Jason has copied them, and these are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another King Jesus." Again, this is a false charge. They went out there preaching insurrection. Now, if they were out there preaching insurrection, Rome would take care of that. Rome would arrest them and put them to death. They weren't saying that they could. Did you ever read them about them preaching insurrection? Why did they mention kings? They didn't believe Jesus was a king. Now, he was. But they didn't believe that. They used that as a tactic. They used a half-truth in order to misdirect. Were the apostles out there telling the converts to rebel against Rome? Do you ever hear the apostles preaching that? Never preached Jesus preaching that while he was on the earth? You better rebel against Rome. You don't submit to them. Did you ever read that Jesus ever preached that? He never did. Did the apostles ever preach that? Never did. But whenever they can, whenever they need something in order to get them stopped, they will use Roman law in order to misdirect them. You know what we call that today? Smokescreening. We really hide what our real intent is. We smokescreen something else. We make it something else, and that has nothing to do with why we're angry. They're angry because they were being successful in leading people to Christ. And some of their own people were being converted, and they didn't like it. And so they cause trouble. In verse 6, the power of the gospel turned the world upside down. They accused Paul of teaching against Caesar, saying, "There's another king, Jesus." Again, that's a false charge. Paul never preached insurrection. Paul never preached that Jesus was in competition with Caesar. Why would Jesus not be in competition with Caesar? Caesar is a physical kingdom. Jesus is the head of the spiritual kingdom. They are not in competition one with the other. They are different. And so that's a false charge. Now, go back to 1 Thessalonians for a moment. How did these Thessalonians react? How did they react to all this turmoil and all this stuff that was going on around them? Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, "And you became followers of us, of the Lord, having received the word with much affliction, with joy in the Holy Spirit." What much affliction? The mob. That's the affliction he's talking about. But look at over at chapter 2, and this is the verse that really tells us their heart. Look at chapter 2, and look at verse 13. Here's their attitude in Thessalonica. "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is the truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." And what does that say about the Thessalonians? They accepted the gospel not as the words of Paul, not as the words of the apostles, but as the word of God. They accepted it as God's word. And that's why they were converted by it, because they knew it came from God. Now, chosen by God, in that they heard and they believed the gospel. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians, and look at verse chapter 2, and look at verse 13. And this is important because this is exactly what happens today. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. But we abound to give thanks to God for you always, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the attaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice, from the beginning, God chose you for salvation. Now, Calvin goes crazy with this statement and says that this means that God chose those who were going to be his children before time began. Mother, what did God choose? Look at the verse again. God chose you for salvation through. What's that mean? Through. This means how you were called. Notice, how did he choose you? He chose you through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. What God chose is how many are led to Christ. God chose how that would be done. He did not choose who would obey, who would reject. He chose how it would be done. How would it be done? Look at verse 14. To which he called you by our what? Gospel. It was a message. They weren't handpicked by God. God chose the method. What God chose is how men would be led to Christ. He did not choose who would obey, who would disobey, who would reject. He chose the method. All men that can be saved are going to be called by the gospel. And you know what? Remember what we talked about in our Bible class this morning? You're not going to convert people by gimmicks. If you can't lead a person to the cross through this message, you can't lead him. I don't care what you do. I don't care how you entertain them. I don't care how you make them happy. If you can't lead them by this, you can't win. And all the other things will do nothing to bring them closer to God. So God chose the method. The method was the preaching of the word. Follow the apostles and the Lord, the work of faith and the labor of love. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 and 9, he talks about the labor of love because of their attitude, about their willingness to obey. The evangelists, they help spread the gospel. Look back to 1 Thessalonians for just a moment and look at verse 7. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. So you have become examples to all those in Macedonia and Achaia that you believe. For from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia, but in Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. These brothers, you see, it didn't just affect them. Their obedience didn't just affect them. It also gave evidence as example for other people. And other people followed their example. Now, you know, this is interesting because this is how God intended for the gospel to spread. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it talks about those things that we've heard from many faithful witnesses. You teach them to other people who will be able to teach others also. You see, that's God's way of spreading the gospel from one person to another. It's not a master evangelistic plan. The way that the gospel spreads then is the same way it spreads now, from one person to another. One taught one, they teach another. That person teaches a person, that person teaches another. And that's how the gospel spread in the early first century. And that's how it still works today. They imitated the churches in Judea. Other people followed their example. That's what God wants. That's how God designed it. Now, remember they were turning things in an uproar. They were making it difficult for them to stay. So in verse number 8, it says, and they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, what that means? is they took security, they took a bribe. And then they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, where they arrived and moved into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, why did they send them out of Thessalonica? They were people there that were believing. They were Jews, they were Greeks that were believing. But when they released Jason and the brethren knew that they would do nothing but continue to cause turmoil, it would hinder their ability to teach the truth, instead of wasting their time, they sent them to Berea. And they sent them out to go to other further fields. Well, isn't that what the message of the gospel was? Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Didn't the Spirit tell them to go into Macedonia? Is Berea in Macedonia? Yes. That's the next city. And so they go to Berea. But where do they go? They go to the synagogue, just like they did in Thessalonica. But I want you to notice verse 11. Verse 11 is probably one of the most known scriptures in all of Acts 17. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now, these people were more noble in character and honest in seeking what was true. Now, there were some that did that in Thessalonica, but not to the number in Berea. In Berea, it was much more open-minded. They were much more open-minded in Berea, and they searched the scriptures daily. Now, let you think about something for a minute. If these men and women did not take the word of an inspired apostle, and they checked out what he said from what the scripture says, what does that say about you should do when you hear me preach? I'm not an apostle. I don't speak by the Holy Spirit. If they check Paul out, I think you better check me out. You see, they didn't put their faith in Paul. So you're not to put your faith in me. You need to check it out. Don't ever put your faith in me. You know what? All of us have preachers that we probably respect, but we take a great deal of. And that we respect them for the love that we have for them and for the work that they do. I have men that I greatly respect who are my friends, and I have a lot of confidence in them, and I respect them a great deal. But I do not respect them more than I respect this. And as much as I love them, as much as I respect them, if they ever begin to teach something that is contrary to this, I would go to them and I would try to show them the error of what they're doing. And if they would not resist, if they would not stop, and if they would not stop teaching that, I would expose them as a false teacher. Why? Because the message is more important than the man. We need to understand. We need to have the attitude that the brethren of Berea had. We need to search the scriptures to see whether those things are so. Brethren, you need to know that your faith is grounded in this. You need to know because you can read it, you can understand it, and you can believe it. You don't need to believe it just because I said it. You know what? When you stand before judgment, I'm not going to be there. I'm not going to be there with you in judgment. You're going to be there by yourself. And you're going to be looking at this. So you need to know what this says and make sure that what I'm saying is what this says. That's what they did in Berea. And that's what we need to do. Let me ask you an honest question today. If people in the pew took that seriously, could error ever take hold of the church? Could error ever run rapid and run the church away from God? That could never happen. If you have men and women who have their ears open and their Bibles open, and if somebody began to preach strange things from the pulpit, they would challenge that. But when you have people who become complacent, that they just listen, they don't do any examining, and they don't challenge anything, and they put their faith in a man, and soon they let off into error, and I don't know how it happened. I'll tell you how it happened. They didn't keep their Bible open. They put their faith in a man instead of putting their faith in God. And let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, it can happen to anybody. Preachers, elders, men and women have been members of the church for many, many years. All saved once is for you to let them in the door. Now, they received the word with all readiness. They were not gullible. They were truth seekers. They searched the scriptures daily. I want to remind you of a statement. You know what Jesus was getting all through, trying to discredit him? They were trying to malign him everywhere he went. They were trying to destroy him. They were trying to trap him by any means they could. Look what Jesus did in Matthew or John 5, verse 39, when he's discussing and having a difference with the Jews. Look what he challenges them to do. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. You know what he told the Jews in his day? You think that those scriptures are going to get you eternal life. Well, you look at them. You examine them. You study them. And what you're going to find is you're going to find me. You're going to find me in those scriptures because they testify of me. What's he doing? He's not afraid for them to examine. You know what? I don't have a fear of somebody examining what I preach. I welcome them. I welcome people to open their Bible, open their mind. If you listen to the radio program, you listen when we have the television program on my Bible video, I read everyone with challenge me. If you think I taught error, if you think I misused the Bible, if you think I twisted it and I perverted it, you call me, we'll sit down, we'll talk, we'll have a discussion. I'll be glad to examine what I've said. And you know why I'm not afraid to say that? Because I know this is the truth. What do I got to fear? If I'm standing on this, are they ever going to be able to prove what I said wrong? Now if it's here, and if it is wrong, then I need to know it's wrong. If it's not right, I need to know it's not right so I can correct it. But if you're standing on the principles of truth, what have you got to fear? Nothing. You know what? That's why we're not afraid to debate. That's why other people are. If I didn't have the truth, I wouldn't get into debate. If I didn't have the truth, I wouldn't want to get into debate. Because the debate would expose me for what I am. And that's why we don't have the willingness today for people to want to discuss our differences. Because they can't find no truth in the gospel. Now, look at verse 12. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. What happened when they searched the scriptures? What happened? They found it to be true. And when they found it to be true, what did they do? They believed and they obeyed. Why? Because they saw it for themselves. You see, that's what God wants. God wants men and women to figure this out for themselves. They don't want you to take my word for it. I don't want you to believe it because I told them that. I want them to be able to put their finger on the verse, read it, understand it, comprehend what it means, and obey it from the heart. Because you know why? That's the only thing that will be, that's the only thing God will accept. He won't accept you to believe it because I told it to you. Let me ask you something. If you put your faith in me, what happens if I go off in the deep end? Well, you're going to follow me. You're going to follow me right off the edge. That's why your faith's got to be in the Bible. It's got to be in God's Word. Now, you know what happened in Berea? They heard the same gospel that they did in Jerusalem, that they saw in Samaria, that was preaching Caesarea Philippi, and we brought them up. You know what they did? They all heard the same message. You ever had anybody say, I've had people tell me that. He said, you know, you people in the church, you always preach the same thing. I wonder why that is. You know what? If you heard a sermon in Lawrenceburg today, or in Acts 17, now it might be presented differently than I presented it, but the substance is going to be exactly what I said, if it's based upon the Word of God. Did they receive the same gospel? And when they received it, they believed it. That's the process. You hear, you examine, you make a decision. And then you act on your decision. That's the way it's done. That's the way it's done in every conversion that we've examined in this city. Would it be reasonable, logical, and certain to conclude that they repented and were baptized just as others? People say, well, they don't say anything about repentance there. Don't say anything about baptism, don't have to. Because if you put all the conversions together, all those things were done. And it does say something about baptism, because it says they were baptized. Now, we're going to stop there. Tonight we're going to talk about the most notable conversion in the book of Acts 17, and that's Athens. But before we leave this morning, I want you to be taken by the fact that in all of these conversions, men and women who were converted were willing to look at what the Bible taught. One of the things that I think that we don't do very well today in our evangelistic, and we're going to talk about this at the end of John 4, but one of the things that we don't do very well, and I'm afraid that we might be guilty of, is that we've lost faith in this. This is what converts the lost. Not you, not me, not this church. What converts people who are lost and dying in sin is this. But you know what? This cannot convert anyone until they come in contact with it. What did Paul say in Romans 1? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You see, we can't save a soul who doesn't know the truth. They've got to know the truth. And God put us here to be a vehicle to put the seed into the honest heart. You know what the Lord's church is? We're a bunch of spiritual farmers. And all we're doing is taking the seed out of the barn, I mean out of this, and we're planting it into the heart of men and women and giving them the opportunity to make a decision. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, here's what it says. I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will be received his own reward according to his own labor. I have been asked all my life, here and in foreign countries, I have been asked, keep how many people have you saved? Zero. I don't save people. How many people have you converted? Zero. I don't convert people. I don't save people. And you know what? You don't either. The person that saves is God. That's God's business. God's business is a saving business. His business is to save people from the condemnation of their sins and to give them the hope of everlasting life. But ladies and gentlemen, our responsibility is to tell them the story. to tell them how God can do that. And once you've done that, listen to me, once you've done that, that's all God requires of you. From that point, you let the gospel do the work. If that person is honest, what they did in Berea, what they did in Thessalonica, what they did in Philippi, what the eunuch did, what Cornelius did, and what Saul did. If they're honest, the rest will take care of itself. But ladies and gentlemen, it can never work if they never hear the message. We are God's feet. We are God's hands to take that message to a world that is sorely in need of it. And that's why God put us here, to spread the good news of the kingdom of God. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we have shared that good news with you. You have the opportunity to obey the gospel. You have the opportunity to render obedience to God's plan. Not to our plan, not to our flavor of it, but to what God says. God's word says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. God's word says that unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin, John 8:24. You must repent. You must repent. In Acts 17, we'll talk about this tonight. At the time of Israel, God won't meet that, but He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Then you must confess. The eunuch was asked by Philip, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? And in Acts 8:37, he made the good confession, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is a confession. Then you must submit to baptism, not for water salvation, not for a ceremony, not for some ritual. You are baptized in order to contact the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the only element that can wash away your sin. And that's why Romans 6 says, when you arise out of water, you arise to walk in newness of life, because something has changed. Not because you got wet, but because you obeyed and the blood of Christ cleansed your sin. But then you must be faithful. Many of you in this audience, you've already done those initial steps. Are you remaining faithful? Are you continuing to walk in that word? Are you continuing to grow and mature and to do the things that God gave you to do? If you're not, and you've got sidetracked, and you've wandered back into sin, and you know you're not living the kind of life that you should, you need to fix it. If it's something between you and God, take care of it between you and God. We can pray with you, for you, for God to strengthen you, forgive you. We're here to do so. But I want to tell you something before we stand and sing this song. Every one of you in this audience are going to make a choice about what you're going to do with the gospel before you walk out those doors. Every one of us, you and me, all of us, we're going to make a decision what we do with the gospel. You know what? That happens every time you hear the gospel taught or preached. You make a decision. What will be that decision? We're going to help you here to do so as we get in the students.